What is it that you and I have signed up for as Christians? What commitments did we make? What have we resolved to be and to do? What is it that Christ requires of his followers? As we have been considering Jesus' sobering words in John 17, they're both sobering and encouraging. As he has prayed for his disciples and for his people, thinking about especially verse 14 of John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Thinking about the reality that this world is not our home, the world system and those who have bought into that system hate Christ and they hate us. Thinking about the reality that one of the things that we signed up for as believers is hostility, persecution, division. And seeing that hatred move a little closer to home with the James Coates situation and all the outright vileness that we see in our country. And if you were here a few weeks ago on that Wednesday when MacArthur and Lawson gave that solemn address that we were given, that a blind man can see that persecution is coming. What I want to set before you this morning has been consuming my mind. A passage that has struck me. As I think about the way it's so easy to get comfortable in this life. And to relish in those comforts at times. And to be sidetracked. And forget that I'm a soldier of Christ. And that I'm a slave of Christ. And that my life has been marked. That it has been bought. And that I am not my own. I think about these words from Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The reality is that this world is not our home. And it's as if Christ is moving towards his return. I And he's coming back to evaluate his people. So I want to look at this passage today from two angles. First of all, I just want to stir you up by way of reminder today. Like Peter told his readers in his second letter, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you." So this morning, I want to remind you what it is that you signed up for as a Christian. What terms you agreed to when you came to Christ for salvation. As the culture continues to decay and the heat of persecution continues to intensify, I want you to consider again what you signed up for when you became a Christian. Because if there was ever a time to step up, it is now. If there was ever a time to rise to the occasion, it is now. And so I want to set before you your marching orders, as it were, given to you by Jesus Christ himself. The demands that he has placed upon you if you truly want to be his disciple. And friends, we can and we must rise to the occasion. We can and we must meet these demands, even if it costs us our lives. Even if it costs us our friendships, even if it costs us relationships with our family. Because Jesus has prayed for us. And everything that he has prayed and continues to pray, as he is constantly making intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7, will be answered with a yes, just like it was for his disciples. We think of all that Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, and we look at the disciples' life, both from Scripture and from church history, we see that God said yes to his Son. And secondly, not only do I want to stir you up by way of reminder, I want you to look at this passage as a way to preach the gospel and evangelize the many false professing believers in our community. You see, Matthew was written partly as an apologetic for Christians to use to preach the gospel to Jewish people, to people who believed they were saved, to people who thought they were going to heaven, to people who affirmed certain truths about God. And I want you to think about this sermon and be ready to preach it to the community around us, not to put them in their place, not to highlight something that you might have that they don't, as some boasting in yourself. Not to win some sort of argument, but to plead with them for the salvation of their souls. As we sang in that third song today, hell is coming. There's an urgency. How do you preach the gospel to someone who thinks they are already saved, but their life isn't producing the fruit of a true Christian? You walk through a passage like this one so that they can really consider if they are truly a follower of Christ, so that they can really consider and count the cost as to whether or not they really want to be a true follower of Christ. And so I'm challenging you to re-preach this sermon over and over again to those who perhaps profess to know Christ, but by their deeds have denied him. So that Christ will be exalted, and perhaps he may use his word through us to grant true repentance and faith to our professing friends and loved ones. And so, how do you know if you are a true Christian? How do you know if you are a true follower of Christ? How do you know if you truly know Christ in such a way that will save you for all eternity? If you talk to some in our community, they might go to confirmation as their thing. I went through confirmation as a teenager. Perhaps they might say, I prayed a prayer in Sunday school, or I asked Jesus into my heart. Many will point to their baptism or their irregular church attendance. Perhaps some have walked forward at a church camp or a youth rally. Or maybe you believe you are a Christian because you believe all the facts about Christ. You know that Jesus is God and 100% man, that he's perfect and sinless, that he lived a perfect sinless life. And he died to pay for sins. And maybe you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that enough to save you? Is it enough to simply confess the facts? To give some mental consent to the truth? Many churches today, and from what I know of in our area, teach that all you have to do is believe. No matter if there is change in your life or not, if you believe, you are in. As long as you have your guns and you live in the country and you profess to know God, you're good. But what is it that Jesus, the one that you perhaps claim to follow, what is it that he says is required of those who want to be his disciples? What is the call that Jesus himself makes upon our lives if we want to be truly identified with him? What did you sign up for when you submitted your life to Christ? Well, that answer is found in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, and I read for you that passage already. And before we dive into it, I want you to see something that is absolutely essential to grasp the full weight of the text that is before us this morning. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew was written, a gospel according to Matthew, as that which would be used to preach the gospel primarily to Jewish people. To show that Jesus Christ is the King, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the one that the entire Old Testament points to. And that you must repent and turn to him. And in chapter 16, verse 16, you see that a little over 2 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, Peter, and assumedly the rest of the disciples, realize by the grace of God who Jesus is. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.' You are the Christ, the Son of God." That they came to an understanding that this indeed was the Messiah, that he indeed was the God-man. And it was at this point in Jesus' ministry that he began to teach plainly to his 12 disciples the ultimate reason for why he had come. You see, in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now it was time. They understood who he was, and now Jesus was saying, "This is what is going to happen to me." But for them, that was a shocker. That the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was going to come and rescue them from Roman oppression and rescue them from all of the struggles and difficulties that they've been facing in life, that he was going to come and suffer? Somewhere between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament, they had come to this point thinking, "Oh man, when is he actually going to come?" And ultimately, it had turned to this idea of some political leader who would come and just perhaps make their lives prosperous and comfortable and easy. The concept of Messiah simply meant blessing, comfort, and prosperity, and ease of life. And that is why Jesus states in verse 23, after Peter takes him aside, just professing that he is the Christ and the Son of God, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That's why Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It's almost like health, wealth, and prosperity gospel had already been on the scene before Jesus even came. And isn't that what is being proclaimed all over the world today? Come to Jesus and you will have everything you want. Peace. Prosperity, ease of life. All your problems will go away. Live however you want as long as you believe. And this is when Jesus turns to his disciples. And remember, Judas is standing right there, a false disciple himself, the one who would betray him. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's as if Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and he is saying, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be a follower of me, if you really want to be identified with me in a saving way, you've stated the facts, Peter. If you really want to be with me forever, then you must step over the line and never go back. In other words, it is all or nothing. It's total surrender, absolute commitment, and continual obedience. So if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be a true follower of Christ, Jesus in this passage gives you three demands that you must submit to in order to be his disciple and therefore receive true salvation. And so I ask you, as hostility is rising and hatred of Christ is being put on display, do you truly want to follow Christ? Let's look at the first demand that Jesus gives. The first demand that Jesus gives to us. To those who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, is that of total surrender. Total surrender. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must totally surrender your will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at that first part of verse 24. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. If anyone. The offer that Jesus makes is to anyone. Primarily here speaking to his disciples, but for sure the offer has been given to anybody who would want to come after Christ. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus would say. If anyone. And Jesus is here drawing his audience in. He's grabbing a hold of the ears of the disciples and pulling them closer to himself. He's got them on the edge of their seat. He's assuming, for the sake of argument, that they want to be his disciple. I mean, they've been following him for the last 2 years. And so they would have been sitting there going, yes, we want to be your follower. If anyone wishes to come after me, he says, if anyone wants to truly follow me, be my adherent, one who is truly identified with me for all times and eternity, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, if you want eternal life, this is what Jesus demands of you. Let him deny himself. This word for deny would be the same word that is used of Peter when he denied Jesus those three times. It speaks of disowning something or someone. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you must disown yourself. You must deny yourself. You must die to yourself. This is you surrendering your will to Christ's will. This is a call to total surrender, to all-out submission to Jesus as your Lord and your Master. It is you renouncing your sinful life, your lifestyle of sin. It's no longer about what you want. It's no longer about what man wants. Or what pleases you, it is to die to your sinful flesh, and it's to say no to yourself and yes to God. Saint Peter, you've got to get your mind off of man's interests and put them on God's interests. It is to renounce any self-sufficiency or self-will and to completely surrender to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is being emphatic here. This is not just a suggestion. This is not Jesus sitting there like one of the kids lined up to play dodgeball, perhaps at the playground, where you're just sitting there going, oh, I hope you pick me. I hope you pick me. I don't want to be the last one. He's not just sitting there hoping that you might pick him and add him to your life. It's not like making him your Facebook buddy or friend. It's not like adding him as an item on your agenda. No, he is your agenda. And it's not just something to believe in that helps you get through. It's not that. It is Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must do it and do it now. In fact, that's the Greek thought behind that verb. Do it and do it now. Repent or suffer the consequences. Either turn from your sin or be condemned. To deny yourself is to submit your will completely to Jesus and his lordship over your life. It's to lay your dreams, and your goals, and your passions, and desires, and plans, and all that of your own selfish pride and self-trust or self-confidence at the complete disposal of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying you can't have your cake and eat it too. You either follow me or you don't. Jesus said it this way earlier in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, referring to one who recognizes and embraces his total bankruptcy before God. A full realization that there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And that it's not about you, but rather about Christ. In other words, to deny yourself is to realize that what he says that goes. It's you surrendering all that you are and all that you have to Christ's rule and reign over your life. In a very real sense, it's you relinquishing any self-entitlement. Perhaps you've seen that a little bit in yourself over this last year or so, as some of our rights are starting to be infringed upon and those sort of things. And thankful for America and thankful for our free place to live and choices we get to make. But most Christians throughout all of time and history have not really gotten to experience what we've experienced in this country. And it is so easy. I say this for myself, it's so easy to think I'm entitled to something. When in all reality, all that we are entitled to as sinners is hell. And so it's not about storing up treasures here on earth, but rather devoting ourselves to Christ. You cannot hold on to a pattern of sin in your life and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't live how you want and be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't trust in your own good works, giving back to society or praying a prayer or being baptized and be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we can't hold on to our own self-centered motives or reasons to be a Christian and be a true Christian. You have to totally surrender your life to Christ. And it is there that you see what genuine faith looks like. The kind of faith and belief that a passage like John 3:16 talks about. Again, so many want to say that all you have to do is believe. Look, Jesus says it in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. I had to turn there just so I don't misquote it. that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says that. Now, to remember, just before this, in John chapter 2, in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting or believing himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, I'm not buying it. There's to say you believe, and then there's genuine belief, commitment of your life, your will to the one in whom you are trusting to save you from all eternity. True faith in Christ will show up on that final day where Jesus says, yeah, you're one of mine. Not only total surrender does Jesus demand of us. Number two, the second demand that Jesus gives is that of absolute commitment. Absolute commitment. Back in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Here's that drawing in the sand, this line before the disciples. You are either in or you are out. There's no gray area before God. There is no one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. There's no neutral ground. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look again, and take up his cross. This is not referring to Jesus' cross. This is not referring to the common trials or hardships or and pains that come with a sin-cursed fallen world. As one commentator put it, a cross is not having an unsaved husband, a nagging wife, or domineering mother-in-law. You can flip those, right? Maybe you've heard the phrase, it's just the cross I have to bear. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Though it would include suffering. You know this. The cross was meant for capital punishment for condemned criminals in that day. It was the common way for criminals to be put to death. Something that Jews would have been really familiar with, some 30,000 under Roman authority. So what is Jesus saying here? Take up my cross? He's saying you must get on your death march. Where condemned criminals were made to carry their own instruments of execution, you must pick up your cross and get on your death march. This is the word picture that Jesus gives to those who claim to want to follow him. In other words, Jesus is saying that you have to be so committed to me, even if it costs you your very life. One writer put it this way: to take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is willing to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom. And again, in the original here, Jesus is being very emphatic. Same type of verb as deny yourself. Make this commitment and make it now. Do not delay. There's an urgency from Jesus. This is resolve. In other words, you're counting the cost and you know exactly what you're signing up for. This is your life, Jesus is talking about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. It speaks of a wholehearted commitment to the point of death. You would be willing to risk your life if it came down to it. It is a call by Jesus to embrace his will no matter the cost. Is this your commitment level to Jesus Christ? Even if it costs you your job, are you all in? If it costs you closeness with your family, are you all in? Even if it costs you your own life, are you all in? I feel like this is necessary for us to consider as we watch this world around us. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10. Turn there with me. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. I just want you to see it for yourself. Some of you have experienced what Jesus says here in Matthew 10. As you have split ways with family members who have claimed to love Jesus, but then it shows up that they don't. Some of you have experienced this division and hostility that comes within the family, the extended family, or even your immediate family, when you take a stand for Christ. We go up to verse 32, actually. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What is it to deny him? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. That's an interesting statement. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. See, when it comes to Christ, family does not trump everything. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, the believer walks through life with hands wide open. Whatever is in his life, he knows is God's. And that Christ comes first, no matter the cost. If you have not committed your life to Christ in this manner, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. We need to remember that it has not only been granted to us to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. And like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, we want to be with him in saying that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. No, we're not trying to go find persecution. But we will embrace the suffering for the name of Christ if it comes. And we'll be willing to speak up and speak out in those moments when we know it might cost us something. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and remember Moses quoted this when he was preaching to us there in John 17 about the hatred of the world and the persecution that would be coming. And he even made the statement to us, which is what struck me to think about Matthew 16, 24 through 27, is that maybe you might not be experiencing any persecution because you're not being faithful. And I've been reevaluating my own heart, my life. Where, oh Lord, perhaps am I not being faithful as to why things seem so easy at times? Because Paul says to Timothy, now you followed my teaching in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know, like Paul does, that it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so it's high time to put away the fear of man with our coworkers and with our neighbors and with our family members, and declare to them, like Paul, to the men of Athens, that God is now commanding that all men everywhere must repent, because he's fixed a day where he will judge the living and the dead in righteousness. We must be willing to engage with our family members who profess to know Christ but do not demonstrate true devotion to him, like Jesus demands in our passage here. And we must be willing not only to examine for ourselves passages like Matthew 7, must be willing to take them to passages like Matthew 7. Again, not to manipulate the situation, but to tell them what Jesus has said. Like in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Again, he's speaking to his disciples here and the crowds that have gathered around him. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's in Luke 6 where he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You're either the one who's going to build his house upon the sand, and when the trials come, and when everything comes to an end, and everything is swept out from under you, you will fall to your doom, or you will be like the man who builds his house upon the rock, who heeds the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, submits your life to him, and when everything comes and tries to sweep out from underneath you, you will stand there with Christ upon the rock. How long are you going to wait to speak up to those who you have perhaps delayed speaking to about these things? I don't know about you, but more change has happened in 1 year in America than in the last 20 to 30 years combined. These are serious times. You see, I've always found it easier to stand on a stranger's doorstep as opposed to confronting, especially my professing family members, because of my fear of man. It's easy for me to walk up and leave a conversation afterwards, and knowing they're probably going to reject me anyways, because every time I've gone door to door, it never really results in much besides sometimes a longer conversation, and then I might not ever see them again. For me, that's easier because of my fear of man. But the strife it may cause with my extended family, or the comforts that I enjoy with my extended family, or the way people might view me, I find it harder to speak up in those times. Jesus says that being his disciple might cost you your relationships, comforts, and life. Did you know that was what you signed up for in becoming a Christian? In one sense, I don't think I really understood that. It was like waking up 6 years later after the first time I heard any real biblical counseling on marriage, and I realized, oh my goodness, that's what I signed up for? Jesus wants all of you. All of you. Number three, the third demand that Jesus gives is that of continual obedience. Continual obedience. You see it there. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The term follow here means to follow someone who takes the lead. It's to adhere to or obey the instructions of the one who is leading. It speaks of obedience, doing what is commanded or instructed of you. It's like what John would say in 1 John 2:6, the one who abides in him, that is Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. It's to get behind Christ, the one who was headed to suffer and to die. And though we couldn't do this part as far as dying for the sins of the world, it would be a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. We would get in line with Jesus. And here he's expressing the continual nature of this command. As I said before, deny yourself and take up your cross. Those were emphatic. Jesus was saying, you must do this, and you must do this now. You need to make this decision right now. But here, follow me. Jesus is saying, continually obey me. That is to say, to truly follow Christ is not simply a one-time decision, but a daily commitment of obedience. It's a lifelong commitment. Indeed, your regeneration happens in an instance. True faith and repentance happen in an instance, and then it shows up in a pattern of obedience to Christ. Because at this point you might think, well, where's the grace? You're saying that I have to do these things in order to earn God's favor? No, we could never earn God's favor. No, this is the call of the one who would say, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the call upon a Christian's life. Remember, it was God who had already revealed to Peter the truth of who he was. Grace had already preceded this act of obedience that is called upon these disciples. True salvation is seen in the one who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Christ. It does not matter what type of profession of faith you may have had, what prayer you may have prayed, you must be obedient to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and Savior if you want to be his disciple. Don't you see how this is a great passage to teach false Christians? Because so many would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you ask them, how do you know? Oftentimes it's just, well, I haven't done as much bad in my life as good. I go to church. I ask Jesus into my heart. all of which do not save anyone. True repentance, true faith that is demonstrated in obedience. That's where you find true salvation. This was eye-opening for me in my own life. I thought I was a Christian from the time I was 6 years old till I was 15 years old. Because I had asked Jesus into my heart when I was six. Got baptized when I was eight. And would even make statements with my friends, especially when I was 13, 14 years old. Yeah, well, I know I'm saved, so I can live however I want. Until my friend inadvertently wasn't trying to preach the gospel to me. He was just telling me what had been going on in his own life. From John 14, verse 15. What convicted him was the thought that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, up until that point, you know, in all the youth gatherings that I had been a part of, if somebody would have said, hey, do you love Jesus? I would have raised my hand for sure. But there was an ounce of obedience. I didn't care about God. I hated Christ. I lived for the things of this world. I was rebellious towards my parents. And I would have thought at that time, maybe I was just rededicating my life to Christ. Okay, now, I want to follow you. I want to obey you now. But I think for sure that is when regeneration took place. That struck me, changed my life. Man, no, I don't really love Jesus. I don't care about obeying him. And God, in his kindness, through all of the truth that I had heard up until that point, throughout, had brought me to saving faith at that time. But true salvation requires obedience. Paul calls salvation obedience of faith, like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 16, verse 26. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You were saved to obey. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, faith and obedience are equated. John the Baptist, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Look at that. Believes in the Son, obey the Son. They're equal signs. There's an equal sign there. True faith results in genuine obedience. Remember, that's the whole book of the point of James' letter. True faith works. Is it the character and joy of your life to obey Jesus? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. And there are times when our commitment falters. And sometimes it might look rather than absolute look like it, rather than absolute commitment, it might look like absolute abandonment. Like Peter before a little slave girl. Perhaps even you're sitting here today and you've been just wallowing around in this world. You know what Christ demands of you. And yet perhaps maybe you're just living for yourself right now. Perhaps you're just distracted by those fun things that we get to enjoy at times. Perhaps if people were to look at you right now, they might not know whether or not you do love Jesus. There might be times like that in our lives. This isn't talking about sinless perfection, that we'll obey Him and never sin ever, or that we will always have our attitude right and our affections upon Him right. No, that's coming when we get to see His face. But if you don't want to obey Jesus, then you need to do some real heart searching. And ask yourself the tough questions that, according to Jesus' own words and your life, are you really His disciple? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He presses in further. If His disciples were standing close enough, it would be like Him putting His finger in their chest, not in a domineering way, but in a real way, saying, listen to what I'm about to say, because there's reasons why you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. You don't get a pass. He doesn't let up. He doesn't just make that statement and discontinue the conversation. He continues to build His case for why you must submit to His demands. And it's not because He will be disappointed with you. It's not because you will let Him down. It's not because you won't get everything you ever wanted in this life. Look at verse 24 or verse 25. Four. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. I don't see any gray area there. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. He tells the disciples, your life is at stake. If you choose this world and not Me, you're going to lose everything in the final day. If you know these truths, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Christ and the Son of the living God, and you don't follow Me, you will lose everything. Your life is at stake. You want to hold back and stay protected when the moment arises to proclaim Christ, and it might cost you something? If nothing else, you will lose out on some reward. You wish to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. In other words, you want real life. You want eternity. You want true hope and satisfaction and joy and salvation. Follow Me. Follow Me. There will be nothing better, nothing more satisfying, nothing more eternally rich than to follow Me, no matter the cost. Not only is your life at stake, He says to the disciples. Verse 26, another reason for, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, there's no eternal benefit in living for yourself. Not only will you lose everything, your life is valueless if you don't live for Me. God is the one who created this world. It's His universe. He writes the rules, and so we must submit our lives to Him. And when you decide to live for anything else, well, it's no wonder that we experience the difficulty of that, right? The way of the transgressor is hard. That's an intense question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Again, there is no gray area there. You either live for me or you don't. You either live for Christ or you don't. And that idea of gaining the whole world is the idea of giving yourself to everything that the world has to offer. You could wrap it up for sure in the American dream. But you live for that, you will forfeit your soul for all eternity. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, when that time comes and your soul has been condemned, well, what could you offer to get it back? I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says that this question ought to sound in our ears like a trumpet whenever we are tempted to neglect our eternal interests. You start to think about the things of this world. For sure, if it's sin, but even those non-sinful things. And you get sidetracked and you don't have your mind set on eternity. Let this passage ring loudly. I don't want to live for the things of this world. I don't want to store up for myself treasures on earth where moth and rust are going to destroy, where the thief comes in and steals. I want my treasure to be stored up in heaven. That's definitely talking financially and all of your life in Matthew 6. It's like the rich young ruler, right? He knew how to obey to some degree. I followed those commands. Well, what can I do to be saved? I'll just follow these commands, Jesus says. Okay, I've done that. What's next? Okay, you really want to be my disciple? Go and sell all that you have. He wasn't willing to give that up. He went away sad by Jesus' statement because, well, he had a lot. What is hindering you? What is it that you want so badly that you aren't willing to surrender it to Christ? What is that thing that is hindering you from running the race that God has marked out for you? That straitjacket effect where you can't do all the things that you were meant to do because you're just wrapping around yourself just these things of this world. What is it that you don't hold open-handed before Christ? What is it that is hindering you from making good on your commitment to Christ? Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Is going to come. That is absolutely necessary. It is as if it is happening. It's coming. There's nothing that's going to stop the return of Christ. He's coming. And we'll recognize him being here because he will be in the glory of his Father with his angels. It won't be like his first coming where he came as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. No, he will come back fully recognizable. Revelation 19 says with his robe dipped in blood, and he's coming to judge and he's coming to damn. And he will repay every man according to his deeds. He will repay you according to what you did with these demands that he has given to you. Did you deny yourself or did you live for yourself? Did you make and fulfill a commitment or did you falter? Can you be pinpointed as a follower of Christ by your obedience, or is your obedience far and few between? For most of us, I pray that this is a reminder of the commitment that we've made to Christ. Think real hard about what you're going to do as the heat of persecution rises. And perhaps still for some of you, this is the moment. You know who Jesus is. You know that he's the Christ. You know that he's the Son of God. You've seen the way that it's changed the people around you. But you're not willing to step across the line in the sand that Jesus has drawn. Jesus says, come. Come. Though it will cost you everything, oh, it'll be the greatest thing you could ever experience. For now and for all eternity. Trust in Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Stop banking on your own good works to be accepted by Christ. Realize that you are bankrupt before Christ. Don't delay it any longer. This is a moment for salvation for you. The fact that you're here, and if you don't know him, it's as if God is extending his hands to you now. Saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Though it will cost you everything, you will receive everything. Oh yes, we'll face hostility in this life. But one day, eternal riches and joy with Christ. But don't delay. Heed the warning that Jesus himself gives to you. He himself said of himself, the Son of Man is coming back. He is going to come, and he will repay you. He will repay you according to your deeds. Now, I want to say something here. And this is not to lighten the demands of Jesus, but rather to undergird you with true hope and encouragement to fulfill Christ's call upon your life. You know, I said it at the beginning, but remember, Jesus, just like Jesus prayed for the very disciples that he spoke these demands directly to, and they remained true even to the point of martyrdom, except for Judas, which was ordained by God. So it is, as Pastor Moses has taught us, that Jesus has prayed for us as well. And he is still praying for you. At your time, go to Hebrews 7, look at verse 25. He's constantly making intercession for you. That prayer is, in one real sense, preserving you unto salvation. And so in the power of Christ, remember what you signed up for as a true follower of Christ. If there's conviction in your heart, then let that convict you and go to Christ and ask for his help and be the one who is there to totally surrender and to be in complete commitment and obedience to Christ. Let your life be marked by total surrender and absolute commitment and continual obedience. Be able to say with Paul, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Because you have everything you need in Christ. I've quoted what I'm about to quote before, and that'll be our closing words. I think it was back when I was just doing that 2-month internship before I finished seminary, and it was on the back end of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and the call in our lives to run the race that God has set out for us. I don't know its origins. Some say it's a martyr from Africa. But just let these words settle in your heart. I think these are words that we should be able to say as followers of Christ. He says this, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted in prayer, and labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. May God instill this kind of commitment into us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus speaks so plainly. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. May those words so mark our lives that when you come for your own, you will have no problem recognizing us. In Jesus' name, amen.